Today, I direct your attention to the book of Ephesians and the second chapter. I'd like to begin reading with verse 11 as you follow along in your Bibles. Ephesians 2, verse 11. Therefore, remember that formerly you, the Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision, which is performed in the flesh by human hands, remember that you were at that time separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who formerly were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who made both groups into one, and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall, by abolishing in his flesh the enmity, which is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, that in himself he might make the two into one new man, thus establishing peace, and might reconcile them both into one body to God through the cross, by it having put to death the enmity. And he came and preached peace to you who were far away, and peace to those who were near, for through him we both have our access in one Spirit to the Father. So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household, having been built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being fitted together, is growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit. We're in Ephesians and the second chapter for our study this morning. Ephesians chapter 2. Come in some ways to the most basic portion of the entire book of Ephesians in verses 11 to 22, laying some basic foundational facts regarding the position that we have in Christ and how we've been brought into the new relationship that is ours with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. Developing out of the previous verses that we looked at over the last couple of weeks, the first three verses talking about what we were in our sin before God in his grace saved us, then down through verse 10, the emphasis on salvation by grace through faith. That God has saved us by his grace, and it has come to us as a gift in verse 9, or verse 8. It is the gift of God. So stressing the fact that you and I had nothing but nothing to do with our salvation. It was by grace, and it's the gift of God. And since it's by grace, it cannot have anything that I have contributed involved. And since it is a gift, again, I have done nothing to merit it or earn it. So both words emphasize the fact that it is God's doing and not mine. Man's part is faith, simply a response of trust to the Savior that God has provided. When I respond in faith to the Savior that God has provided, then that gift of salvation becomes mine, and by his grace I am cleansed and forgiven my sins. Verse 9, that it was not a result of works in order that no one should boast. And perhaps some of you took the time to read Romans 4 about Abraham this past week, where we're told that if Abraham is saved by what he did, he has reason to boast. But he was saved by faith, just as you and I are. Verse 10 brought it together. We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So Paul here pulls together the matter of works, but he does it after he has explained the matter of salvation, because we have two wrong emphases. Some fail to see that their works have nothing to do with salvation. It has nothing to do with what you do, only what God does. Some want to bring their works in, their good deeds, their religious life, whatever. Paul says no. The other extreme is, people say then, works have no part at all, not only in salvation, but in the Christian life. And that is wrong, because we are his workmanship, created to do good works. Now you know, you cannot do the good works until you have become His workmanship. There is nothing in yourself that would enable you to do the work. But when you become His workmanship, then the ability is provided by the Spirit of God to do the works that are pleasing to God. So to talk about the unbeliever, the unsaved man doing good, straightening up his life, is not a biblical possibility. He can adjust himself, become less obviously a sinner in some areas, but he functions only in one realm, sin. And everything he does comes out of that sphere in which he lives. Thus, it is never pleasing to God, never acceptable before Him. But when God makes us His creations, then we can function in a way that is pleasing to Him, because He's functioning in us. And He is pleased with what He does in our lives. Our part, submit to Him. All right, in verse 11, and down through the end of the chapter, Paul develops this idea of what we were and what we are, giving some very basic truth, but nonetheless very important that we grasp it. If you do not grasp the basics properly, then everything else will be distorted. And so Paul spends some time here developing the analogies that we've been made a new man, one body in Christ, and also using the analogy of a building. So we've been made a body and we've been made a building in Christ. Let's have a word of prayer together. Father, as we consider something of what You have done for us and in us through Christ Jesus, pray that again the Spirit will enlighten our hearts and minds. Father, make us receptive to Your Word. Lord, any resistance, any barriers that we've built up, ask that the Spirit might take them down. Father, soften our hearts before You. Pray that this portion of the Word might become alive, that each of us might be willing to be molded and conformed to what You've revealed concerning Yourself. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Contrast is developed initially between Jews and Gentiles. And then Paul will show that there is a third group of people. There are Jews, there are Gentiles, and then there are the children of God. Three distinct groups of people that Paul is going to talk about. Verse 11 begins, "Therefore remember that formerly you..." You note here the stress on calling to mind, remember what you formerly were. And if you lose sight of what you were before God did a work in your life, your entire perspective will be distorted. You must understand what you were to understand what you are. And sometimes as time goes by, we as Christians lose sight of what we were before God did His work in our lives. Remember that formerly you, the Gentiles in the flesh, were called uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision, which is performed in the flesh by human hands. So you can see here the distinction is being made between Jews and Gentiles. The Gentiles, characterized by the Jews as the uncircumcision. Because circumcision, as we talked about in our study of Genesis on Sunday evening, was the sign of the agreement or covenant between God and the Jews. And it became an object of pride for the nation Israel, that we have the mark of the covenant, indicating that we have this special relationship with God that no one else has. So the Gentiles, they are uncircumcised. They have no relationship with God. In contrast to us, the circumcision, and he stresses the fleshly circumcision here because the Bible does talk about a spiritual circumcision. And the Jews prided themselves in their physical circumcision but lost sight of the fact that it had no meaning without spiritual circumcision, the circumcision of the heart that God does in putting away the old man. Verse 12, remember that you were at that time, note now what he says about us, separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope, and without God in the world. That describes perfectly the Gentiles' condition. Most of us here are Gentiles. And so this would describe our condition. At the time that Paul is talking about, what we formerly were, we were, first of all, separate from Christ. It's true we're separate from Him as the Savior, but probably the emphasis here in developing the distinction between Jew and Gentile is that we had no messianic hope. There was no Messiah promised to us as Gentiles. Only the Jews had this blessed hope that the Messiah would come and establish the kingdom for Israel on the earth. There was no promise given to Gentiles of a Messiah that would come. So we were without a Messiah, without Christ. Of course, the natural carryover is the Messiah would bring the salvation, and we were without him as well. Secondly, we were excluded from the commonwealth of Israel. You and I, as believers or unbelievers, had no part in the nation Israel, in the makeup of this people of God. And again, the Jews had lost sight of the basic spiritual realities, but nonetheless, you cannot read the Old Testament without becoming very aware that God had chosen the nation Israel for himself. Some of you have been with us on Sunday evening while we studied the life of Abraham and something of the agreement or covenants that God entered into with Abraham and his descendants. And the nation Israel is a special people identified as the wife of God in the Old Testament, enjoying a particular relationship to God. We were excluded from that. We were outsiders. We were strangers to the covenants of promise. The covenants of the Old Testament were not made with Gentiles. They were made with Jews. The promises given in the Old Testament were given to Jews. God had chosen the Jews for himself. And thus his covenants were with the Jews. The promises were to the Jews. What did we have as Gentiles? It's hard for us to appreciate the distinction and the barrier that is drawn between Jew and Gentile in the days which Paul wrote. And we have gained some appreciation of what we have. But this is what we were. No promises to us. We read the word now and claim the promises of God for ourselves. But formerly we could not do that. There were no promises for the Gentiles. They were for the Jews, and since we were Gentiles, we were excluded. Very strong statement at the end, having no hope and without God in the world. No more tragic way, I take it, to express it than the Gentiles, you and I, were without hope and without God in the world. We had no hope, and we did not have God to be with us, and that goes hand in hand. A person who is without God is hopeless. He has no hope. I can't think of anything more tragic to be said about a person or a people than they have no hope. Upon what is your life based and founded? What makes your very existence worthwhile? What makes the tragedies that come into your life bearable? If there is no hope, there is nothing to soften the tragedy, and so on. And that's what we were, without hope. Now you talk to the unbeliever today, and he is in this condition. He has no hope. Ask him what his hope is in this day. Talk to someone who is in the midst of tragedy and ask them what hope they have. Usually we feel too kind to express it during a time of tragedy. You feel, I can't dump any more on them. But you sense something, the feeling of hopelessness. What is there? When you have no hope, what do you have? Everything else is so passing and transitory that it can hardly be considered worthwhile at all. And yes, this is the description of you and I, having no hope without God in the world. Just have to pause a moment to go back and see the contrast here in Psalm 62. Reading in the Psalms this weekend, this portion just stood out to me as I was thinking about having no hope and the contrast that is ours today as believers having hope. Psalm 62, about the middle of your Old Testament, page 815, the New American Standard Bible. David writing and picking up with verse 5 of Psalm 62. My soul, wait in silence for God only, for my hope is from Him. He only is my rock and my salvation, my stronghold. I shall not be shaken. On God my salvation and my glory rest. The rock of my strength, my refuge is in God. Trust in Him at all times, O people. Pour out your heart before Him. God is a refuge for us. Now see here, David writing as one who has hope. But he has hope. Why? Because he has God. My hope is from him. But you come back to Ephesians chapter 2, and you read about those who are without God in the world. Now, if you are without God in the world, I'd like to know, what is your hope? What is your hope if you are without God in the world? You know why the unbeliever manages to live from day to day to day to day? He never confronts the reality of his hopelessness. If he did, he'd take the shortcut out, as many college students do, who confront the hopelessness of their situation. We say, how can they do that? On the very brink of the beginning of life, they're realists. Life is hopeless without God. And so why plod along from day to day? And that's where you and I were, whether we realized it or not. But, verse 13, but now, in Christ Jesus, you who formerly were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. A remarkable, fantastic change has occurred. Those of us who were without God in the world have now been brought to God. We who were formerly far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. You note the means that we get near to God is the blood of Christ. It is not by religion. It is by the blood of Christ. It is his blood that is made possible are being brought near to God. And anyone who has not been brought near by the blood of Christ is still without God in the world, regardless of their religion, regardless of their beliefs, regardless of their faith. If they have not been brought near by the blood of Jesus Christ, then they are without God in the world, and thus they are characterized as having no hope, because the only way to be brought near is by the blood of Christ. Talking about the cleansing and forgiveness that is provided for sinners through the death of Jesus Christ. His blood being shed in order that we might have forgiveness. And this would tie back to what we read in verse 8 of chapter 2, being saved through faith, trusting in him, means then that his blood cleanses me from all sin, and now I am brought for the first time into a relationship with God the Father. As he develops this, in verse 14, he says, for he himself, and there's a stress here, an intensive way of saying he himself, laying stress on the fact that it was Jesus Christ and none other. He himself is our peace. You know, peace is tied to a person. Now, of course, it's the work that this person did, but that's the second step. Our peace is Jesus Christ. He himself is our peace. And so peace is found in a person. He himself is our peace, who made both groups into one and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall. Now this peace could be talking about peace between man and God. That naturally is true, that Jesus Christ has provided peace for man and God, or between man and God. But the stress here is more on the horizontal relationship, the peace between Jew and Gentile. Because there were no dealings. There was a barrier or a dividing wall, perhaps pictured by the barrier in the temple that marked the court of the Gentiles from the inner courts of the temple, where the Gentiles were not allowed. Paul describes what the dividing wall is here in verse 15. By abolishing in his flesh the enmity, the law of commandments contained in ordinances. The thing that stood between the Jew and the Gentile was the law, with its ordinances and its commandments, because it was for the Jew, not for the Gentile. And the Jew found in it the source of his pride and exclusiveness from the Gentiles, and it became a barrier to divide. Well, this barrier has been abolished. The enmity that was between us is done away. Why? Jesus Christ himself fulfilled the law. Now, the Jew had his pride in the law. That does not mean he was saved by the law. The Jew was just as lost as the Gentile. But his pride in the law became the dividing thing between Jew and Gentile. But it did not provide salvation for him, because the Jew didn't keep the law any more than the Gentile did. But nonetheless, the Jew found it a source of pride to say that we have received the law and the ordinances and the commandments. Well, Jesus Christ himself fulfilled the law and thus abolished the enmity by abolishing the law. Now, the law was a reflection of the character of God, as we've talked about. And the character of God has not changed. But the law has been done away with, because now every believer has the Spirit of God dwelling within him. And it's the Spirit of God who is producing the character of God in our life now, rather than our trying to conform ourselves to an external standard which we could not meet. He did this, picking up in the middle of verse 15, in order that in himself he might make the two into one new man, thus establishing peace. He did this in order that he himself, again, note the stress on what Jesus Christ did. There's a thrust today to play down the person of Jesus Christ and elevate love or some theological intangible, faith or whatever. So there is no peace. There is no forgiveness. There is no salvation apart from a person, the person of Jesus Christ. There is no such thing as the manifestation of God's love except as displayed in his Son and through his Son, Jesus Christ. There is no such thing as real saving faith apart from a person, Jesus Christ. And he himself made the two into one new man, establishing peace. In other words, now instead of there being Jew and Gentile, there is a new man. Now you know, the Gentile has not been made a Jew. The Jew has not been made a Gentile. But Jew and Gentile have been made together into a new man. So we have the third group introduced here. We have the Jews, the Gentiles, and now the new man. The new man composed of everyone who has been cleansed by the blood of Christ and thus brought near to God, having experienced the forgiveness that he provided in his Son, thus establishing peace. There is now no conflict between Jew and Gentile before God, as he has provided forgiveness for both on the same basis in the person of his Son. This is what Paul writes to the Galatians about, that in Christ there is neither Jew nor Gentile, bond or slave, male or female. These distinctions have been annihilated in what Jesus Christ has done for us. Thus there is to be no conflict, because now we do share in the promises God has given to us, not as Jews, but as the church. Not as Gentiles, but as the church, the one new man. And that is the analogy here. It's going to be picked up in verse 16. And might reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross, by it having put to death the enmity. So he has provided reconciliation. He has brought man to God. He brought man to God. Note, reconciling them both in one body. One body, and I take it here it's not primarily the body of Christ, which provided salvation through his death, but talking about the body as the church. Paul uses this analogy in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, where we are the body of Christ. We're going to pick it up later on in Ephesians as well. The idea of being one body, and this is, of course, the development of the gifts as well in writing to the Corinthians. That he might provide, reconcile them both in one body to God, note, through the cross. Now again, we have a lot of talk today about people being brought to God, being reconciled to God, or having a personal relationship with God, or however they express it, without an emphasis on the cross. But it was through the cross, because it was through his death on the cross, that he put to death the enmity. The enmity between God and man, and the enmity between Jew and Gentile. Enmity in both directions was done away, and reconciliation was accomplished. We have been made into one body. I take it this speaks something to an emphasis that is developing that I don't have a problem with, but I do have a problem with. So I want you to understand the way I have a problem with it and the way I don't. Now I'm not even sure I know what I'm talking about anymore. We have an emphasis on evangelism to various groups, and I think that that can be valid. That we strive to present the gospel as effectively as possible to certain groups, whether they're in this country or other countries. I do not find it biblical to have a strong stress on Jewish evangelism as a separate evangelism in light of what Paul is saying in Ephesians chapter 2. That it's more spiritual to reach the Jew is the very thing that Paul is arguing against. Now, I appreciate the position the Jew occupies before God as his chosen people. But I also appreciate the fact that is not his position today. Because God is not dealing with them as Jews or us as Gentiles. And to put a stress on reaching the Jews because that somehow is extra spiritual loses sight of the very argument that Paul has here. There are no Jews and Gentiles in what God is doing today. He is making both one in Christ. And like I say, I'm not on a tirade against Jewish evangelism. I have some friends who function in this realm. Pray the Lord will give them an abundance of souls. But I do have a problem in making too fast a line here. Because of what Paul says, that there is one body now being drawn together from Jew and Gentile. And the distinctions are to be played down, not lifted up. What the Jew needs is the same thing as what the Gentile needs. And when the Jew believes, the same thing happens to him as what happens to the Gentile. And they are to be brought together into one body. There ought not to be Jewish churches and Gentile churches or whatever. Because that's contrary to what God's plan and intention is. So it sounds good. There are many Old Testament verses that come on strong. We're going to be careful that we're in harmony with the program that God is carrying out. And that is to make one body out of both Jew and Gentile. This was accomplished in verse 17, as Paul quotes from Isaiah 57, "And he came and preached peace to you who were far away, and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have our access in one spirit to the Father." Verse 17 is a quote from Isaiah chapter 57. I take it refers to the work that Christ has done. And the preaching would not just refer to his earthly ministry, but refer to the ministry that Paul carried on. Because that's when the Gentiles responded. He came and preached peace to you who were far away, peace to those who were near, and through him we both have our access. Now, of course, it's true in his earthly ministry. He did come and preach peace and provide salvation. But that ministry continued through the apostles and the prophets, as we'll see further down. Interesting, the context of Isaiah 57. Maybe you could turn back there quickly. Isaiah chapter 57, around page 1036 in the Old Testament. Isaiah 57. Because in Isaiah 57, we have the contrast between the righteous, or the one who has this peace, and the wicked who do not. And I think the contrast, again, is striking and interesting. Verse 19 of Isaiah 57, "Creating the praise of the lips, peace, peace to him who is far and to him who is near, says the Lord, and I will heal him." So that's where we get our quote from. But note the rest of the chapter. "But the wicked, in contrast to those who have been healed by God and received his peace, the wicked are like the tossing sea, for it cannot be quiet, and its waters toss up refuse and mud. There is no peace, says my God, for the wicked." So stressing there, in contrast with the peace that Jesus Christ brings, that is not possible for the man who does not have a personal relationship with God, which comes only by faith in his Son, to have any true, real, lasting inner peace. How do I know? God says it. Say, well, I know some unbelievers who have more peace than some Christians. No, they have a semblance of peace. But God says there is no peace to the wicked. So lasting, permanent, unshakable peace can only be produced by God within. The peace that the world offers is always dependent upon external circumstances. And they change and tragedies come. And when they do, if your peace is not produced by God, it'll fly out the window. And then you're left to face your hopelessness. Notice in verse 18, back to Ephesians 2. For through him we both have our access to the Father. Talking about God the Father. So the Son, the Father, and the Spirit, all three drawn to our attention. And you see something of the harmonious way they work together in the salvation that has been provided for you and I. It's through Christ that we both have our access. And a word that's used, interestingly, not just to bring near to someone, but also to provide a proper introduction. And the idea of not just bringing near, but of introducing. A stress on the personal intimacy that has been provided. Not just bringing up near, you can sit near and still not have any really rapport. But we've not only been brought near, but we've been properly introduced. And our relationship with the Father functions on an intimate level. We have been brought near. We have our access in one Spirit. The one Spirit here, I take it, stresses the unity as well of the believer. It is one Spirit who has brought us all together before God as believers. Now, where can the conflict come from? This one Spirit does not conflict with himself. And so there cannot be any conflict any longer among believers, whether they're Jewish believers or Gentile believers, because one Spirit, the same Spirit, has brought us into the presence of God. So through him, we both have our access in one Spirit to the Father. Clear verse on how man can have access to God. We have our access through him in one Spirit. And as a result of our placing our faith in Jesus Christ, the Spirit of God has identified us with Christ in the death, burial, and resurrection, and thus made possible a personal relationship with God the Father. Now you'd think, as clearly as the Scripture puts it, in black and white, that men would have no doubt of what is necessary for access to God. And yet the average person today does not have any concept of what is necessary to come near to God. Well, of course he'd accept me. Why wouldn't he? Well, have you come through him? A number of other verses. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 5 tells us there is one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. In John 14, Jesus expressed to the disciples that I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. For through him, we both have our access. Both referring to Jew and Gentile. Picking up the idea of verse 17. You who were far away would refer to the Gentiles. Those who were near would refer to the Jews. But both needed to be brought into a personal relationship. And both were through the death of Jesus Christ. Now, if you have not come near to God through Jesus Christ, you have not come near to God. You are functioning without hope apart from God. The exciting thing is that it has been made possible, that you can have a personal relationship with him because of what Jesus Christ has done. And you and I as believers ought never to lose sight of what we were, because your appreciation of what you are and what he has done ought to grow stronger and greater. Every time that you walk with God and are communing with him, just have the joy of talking with him through the day, a reminder that at one time I was so far away, I had no access, I was without him, and now I walk day by day through the day with his presence, talking and communing with him as my Father. What I was and what I am, there could be no greater difference. And praise God, I'm his. And am his forever. Praise God, you can be too if you're not. Because you Gentiles have salvation provided in Jesus Christ, just as do the Jews, in order that we all might be one body in Christ. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your salvation. Father, we thank you for the work that you have done through your Son, Jesus Christ, in order to make access into your presence possible. Father, not that we have simply been brought near, but we know you personally, that we walk with you day by day and moment by moment. Father, we are not any longer without hope because we are no longer without you. Lord, you are our hope. Lord, we're surrounded by you and your love and your care. You're our refuge and strength. Father, pray that day by day and moment by moment, we might be conscious and aware of the privileged position that we occupy in our Savior, Jesus Christ. Father, for those who are here having no hope, that are without you in the world, pray that even now the Spirit will touch their hearts and minds. Father, that they may see something of your great love for them, that you have provided salvation in your grace. That salvation is offered as a gift, and if they'll simply place their faith in your Son, they can know the joy of a personal relationship with you. We'll give you the praise for all that you do, for we pray in Christ's name. Amen.